And turn to the last book, the book of Revelation, first of all, and chapter 16. I'm reading from the first verse, John's Gospel, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 12, 19. Verse 16. About a year ago at this time, a number of us, my wife and I, Ron Hogan and some others, were traveling through some countries in the Middle East. And we arrived eventually, after a stay in Jerusalem, up in one of the northernmost parts of the country, Acre, or Acre as they say it, on the Mediterranean Sea. And we were invited to do something that we felt was a little bit unusual. We were invited to partake of the Passover feast. This was in a large hotel that was catering to Gentiles, I suppose, along with all kinds of nationalities mixed together, and there were some thousands gathered together in this hotel, coming in from boats off the Mediterranean Sea, to eat the Passover. We sat down midst that great multitude of people, wondering really what a modern-day Passover feast was going to be like. And as we sat there amidst all the celebrating that was going on, something became rather painfully aware to me. It was this. They brought some of the things that I anticipated. They brought the bit of parsley to represent the bitter herbs. They brought the eggs. They brought fish. But I kept looking for the roast lamb, and it never came. It never came. We had turkey instead. As I thought about that on the way down this morning, I thought again of what a national rejection this was of Christ. Imagine the Passover and no lamb. It to us, I suppose, in a way is a little bit like saying, let's have Christmas without Christ. Or let's go along with all the superficial happenings of Easter time. The question in my mind this morning, or rather this afternoon, is simply this. Since the nation of Israel rejected Christ, since he came unto his own and his own received him not, since, in effect, the great majority of the people of this world have rejected Christ down through the centuries, does it really matter? Is it really a matter of interest at all? Or could it not be possible that there is no significance to it whatsoever? So he was a person of history. So he was a great teacher. So he was possibly a prophet. So there was even some miracles unexplainable associated with him. But we can reject him, we can ignore him, and get away with it, can we? I'd like to probe that a little bit with you this morning. I would like us to think again of these words over my head. Behold, I am alive forevermore. If it is absolutely truth that Jesus Christ is alive, then obviously there must be a showdown. There must be a confrontation. If he is the Lord of glory, if he is Almighty God, then mankind surely cannot taunt him and get away with it. Mankind cannot ridicule him, cannot ignore him. Least of all can they crucify him and get away with it. I thought possibly we could pick up a little bit where we left off yesterday and follow this through. We were talking for the benefit of those who were not here yesterday morning. We were talking about the arrest and the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the suffering, all of the anguish and the pain that went with that. And we left him standing before the crowd with the announcement, the pitiable announcement of Pilate, saying, "Behold the man, beaten, scourged, till he was unrecognizable. Behold him, there he is. Surely you don't want to do anything more with him now?" And the crowd cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him! We don't want to see him again." When that happened, it would seem as though there were a number of little events that fitted together, brought Pilate to a place of consternation. And he re-examined the Lord Jesus once more. There was some awareness in Pilate's heart, no doubt, that he is dealing with an otherworldly individual. This is not a normal, common criminal. This is someone who is certainly different than any of the hundreds or thousands that I have examined before. And so, somewhat afraid, he again confronts the Lord, and he seeks to remind him of a truth that surely would finish off this prisoner. He said, "Don't you know that I have power to crucify you, or I have power to set you go?" And this criminal, in the sight of Pilate, this man before him, who is now bowed in his sufferings from the scourging, from the abuse, from the trial that lasted all night, this one now looks into the face of Pilate and says, "No, you don't. You have no power against me at all." Isn't that rather startling, coming from this disfigured human being? But he was the Lord of glory. "You have no power against me, Pilate." And it is upon this, with the cries of the crowd pressing Pilate, he must make a decision. And he cannot escape it any longer. He eventually delivers him to them to be crucified. Who is the them again? May I remind you that this is the sophisticated leaders of the nation? This is the aristocratic? These are those men so poised, so sophisticated, so intellectual, so capable, who are constantly able to look down their nose at everyone, the leaders of the nation, crying for the blood of this Lord of glory. These men, in all their sophistication, have given way to showing what mankind really is. The wraps are off, and their murderous nature has been revealed. So then, he is led away to be crucified. Once again, I come to this subject with a sense of awe. I am afraid that we use the word so very, very often that we have no idea what we are really saying. We pray week after week in our remembrance services. And we pray possibly throughout the week in our own private devotions or with our families, in our prayer meetings, whatever. And we make constant reference to the crucifixion of Christ. So often so that I'm afraid that it really does not grip our hearts what a crucifixion was really like. Here is this one so abused, led now out of the city, out through that gate, towards that little hill called Golgotha, the place of a skull. Crucifixion was something that occurred rather often there. It was a common way of getting rid of criminals. But I might remind you that it was not something ever, under any circumstances, for a Roman citizen. That was not to happen. It was not to be tolerated. This was something that was for the worst of people, for the scum of the earth. And for them, they took them outside the city wall. It wasn't fit to take place within the confines of the city. Outside the city wall, up onto that little hill. And there, they crucified him. I understand that normally the cross was capable of taking on a variety of forms. Sometimes people give an account of how a crucifixion was, and the next time you hear it, it seems to be a slightly different story. And the reason is because it wasn't exactly a fixed happening. There were a variety of ways of crucifying a person. But I understand that approximately at this time in history, the normal Roman method was to already have the main beam of the cross at the place of crucifixion. And the prisoner was caused to take two cross beams, contrary to what we sometimes see and think about, which were put together in something of a V in the middle. And the prisoner carried his cross beam, he carried that out to the place of crucifixion. Having arrived there, the body was laid then upon these pieces of rough-hewn wood and fastened in a variety of ways. Often there were ropes used to assure that the weight of the body would not pull over the nails that would be used to contain the hands and the feet. And the body, when erected upon the cross, was left in a most painful position, but in a position where there was nothing physically that was going to cause the individual's death. The weight of the body was placed forward. That was a part of the reason for the V of the cross piece, so that all of the weight did not go directly downward. It was somewhat forward, and that would cause a tremendous amount of suffering and pain. But nothing to hurry and bring a person to death. Along with the nails, along with the abuse, the body was racked with several torturing factors. In the crotch of the man, there was a seat, a round peg placed in the cross, and that bore some of the weight, badly misnamed a seat, because it brought further pain and suffering. And it was to this kind of thing that the Lord Jesus has now been taken by the sophisticated leaders of the Jewish nation, and they have put him in that situation. They have put him upon a cross. They took him and crucified him. I suppose that all of the times that we read that, all of the times that we think about it, will never suffice us to really appreciate the kind of human suffering that was involved. John's Gospel tells us a number of other little events. He tells us that he was the center cross. That pointed out that this individual was the most significant of the three being crucified. That would bring the attention of the crowd walking by to him in particular. John also tells us that it was near to the city, which helps us to appreciate that the crowds of people coming to the Passover time would, many hundreds of them would pass by this scene. I think that John's Gospel demonstrates to us the callousness of man, the complacency of individuals as we examine the soldiers there at the cross. Here we have some men who are so hardened to this kind of thing, so callous about it all, that they take time to simply gamble for the garments of the Lord. Which reminds us again that it was a death of shame. They took his garments. They parted them among themselves. And they cast lots for that unseamed outer garment. They were so near the cross that they could have touched him. They were so near the cross that they could have heard his every word. But these men were so occupied with their own self-interest, so complacent about things, that they eventually, I suppose, moved away from that cross, never giving him another look. And I wonder if Christians are not almost capable of doing the same thing. We come so near the cross so very often that it all becomes very usual to us. And we walk away, and we never shed a tear. We never give him another thought. Our hearts are not bowed in worship. We move on untouched. But I do see that there were those there who were concerned, and we have a delightful picture of the Lord even in his own suffering and agony, moving his head and looking possibly as he had so often done, looked with compassion. He looked there upon his mother. He looked upon John. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And John took her and demonstrated to her the love of Christ. But I want us to move from that scene just a little bit on to something that moves my heart today. And that is an account that we have in the Synoptic Gospels of some other events that happened. You see, back in John chapter 8, the Lord had affirmed to a number of unbelieving people that he was the light of the world. And there was an absolute unwillingness on the part of many to accept that at all. They were interested in the things that he said. They were interested many times in the things that he did. But they did not believe the affirmations that he gave of himself as to who he really was. I am the light of the world? We know, of course, from John 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, so they were not attracted to the light. They were not drawn to him. It was in the light of that affirmation that he had made and the rejection, again, that national rejection that came through many voices, voiced to him in that chapter, that the Lord made an unusual statement that we read together. And that statement was, when you lift me up upon a cross, then you will know that I am He. The crucifixion is taking place. His word surely long forgotten. Surely this one is going to be done away with at last. Look at the pitiable sight. Look at His frailty. Where is His kingdom now? Where is His followers? Where are all the fulfillments of the things that He claimed were going to happen? And suddenly, the scene is clothed in darkness. God pulls down the blinds, if you like. There is a darkness suddenly there that is supernatural. There is a darkness there that did not come in a usual way. When you lift me up upon a cross, then you will know that I am He. And now God is speaking. Man has had his turn. And as we follow the story through, we might well ask, how could it ever go on so long? How could God tolerate what is happening? How could He allow the sinfulness of man to show itself in such a mighty demonstration? But it's God's turn to speak. And speak He does. And darkness comes. 180 minutes of solid darkness that surely left an awe there at that scene that could never be expressed. Can you not imagine some of the people as they sat there around the cross? Can you not imagine the conversations that would go on together as they put out their hands towards each other and wondered if light would ever come again? Wouldn't there be a hushing of tones? Wouldn't the rowdy things that had been called out all now cease? Yes, it's man's time all over. God is speaking. I suppose that some of those people wondered if the darkness would never end. I'm quite certain that they didn't have any way of knowing the time. And they would begin to lose track of it. What time is it? And how are we going to find our way back into the city? How very unusual this whole thing. Yes. But that wasn't all. Down in the city, something else is taking place. This being a time when the city was crowded with people. This being a time when many would go to the temple. This being a time when it would be filled with activity. Something has just happened that has put terror into the hearts of the temple inhabitants. The veil of the temple has been rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God is speaking. Judaism is ending. A new way is being opened into the holiest of all. God is verifying, this is my beloved Son. This indeed is the Lord of glory that you don't know. That veil was an unusual piece of fabric, possibly nothing else ever made like it, Josephus says. Approximately 3 inches thick, hand woven together. When it was new, he tells us that they used 4 yoke of oxen, fastened onto each corner of it, tugging away at it all day long in order to stretch it and put it into shape before it was hung in the temple. What a strong, strong, imperishable fabric. And suddenly it is rent from the top to the bottom. The darkness the rending of the veil, and an earthquake. The rocks rent. Those people sitting in the darkness of Golgotha would certainly be in awe. If it wasn't at the darkness, they would certainly be at awe when the ground beneath them began to move. When the rocks opened in crevices. And it is little wonder that when this was all over, there was a strong voice, the voice of the centurion and all that were with him, saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." God had spoken, and men had heard it. There was no question about this. And for fear that some maybe still have not heard the voice of the Almighty, you'll recall that the graves were opened, and some of those that slept arose. How Jerusalem was spoken to. How the people of all nations moving into that city heard that day the voice of God. Our hearts can only wonder at the marvelous thing that had happened. But still we have not touched it. You see, before the voice of the centurion making his announcement to those assembled there, and with the joining voices of all present saying, "Surely this was the Son of God," something else had taken place, so that as a consummation, as a cry from conquering lips, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, "Finished. It's done." God's great plan, the plan of the ages, has been brought to fruition. All that God has been sovereignly moving towards has now taken place. Not that Christ is done. Oh no, the very opposite. He's the one who is about to announce, "I am alive forevermore." But it is done. The work that the Father sent him to do. What was that work? Surely it was paying the price of sin. Surely it was drawing together there at Calvary all the venomous pile, if you like, of the sin of mankind. So that, if you like, the adulterers, the idolaters, the fornicators, the rapists, the murderers, those who have lied and stolen and rebelled against God, the sin, the accumulated sin of all the world has been drawn together in one venomous heap. And Christ stands associated with that sin of the whole world. So that there in the darkness, the sword of the Father's justice fell upon him. That was propitiation. The claims of a holy God are now met. God's throne has been vindicated. And now, he can cry as a mighty conqueror, "Finished. It's done." It's because it is done that you and I are here today. It's because it is done that you and I can take these words upon our lips and say, "Praise God. He is alive forevermore." And because he lives, we shall live also. We can think again of those words that we thought of yesterday. You crucified him. Yes, you Roman soldiers, you crucified him. You Jewish leaders, you crucified him. You nation of Israel, you crucified him. You Gentiles, you crucified him. Yes, he was rejected of the world. He was crucified by the children of men, but God raised him up. And so because God the Father has raised him from the dead, I want to rest your hearts at ease today. That it is not all over yet, the plan and purpose of God. Man has not gone on sinning so that it can be tolerated, or so that it can be forgotten about, so that it can be ignored. And I have read to you a very solemn passage in Revelation 16. And what we see there is the consequences of the work of Christ upon the cross and the fact that he has been raised from the dead, the consequences are these. Mankind, who does not enter into the blessings of forgiveness, who does not associate himself by faith with the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, must yet face the wrath of God. And that cry that was heard at Calvary is going to be heard again. That cry, "It is done, finished," is going to be heralded from the heavens once more. And this time, it will be to say something far different. In the first place, it was to say that the work of redemption is done. The payment for sin has been made in full. The second time, it will be to say that those who have rejected the payment for sin have now coming upon them the final wrath of a holy God. It will be to say that man's day is winding down forever. It's all over. The rejection of Christ cannot be tolerated. The rebellion of man in his sin does not go unnoticed forever. And the wrath of God will come. If we went on into the following chapters, if we went on to chapter 20, we would there hear the dead, small and great, shall stand before God. And the final words of that chapter are these: cast into the lake of fire. But that leads us, child of God, into the beginning of chapter 21. So that if that is the ending of the open rebellion of man against God, if that brings us to the final outpouring of God's wrath, it brings us to another triumphant note for us, and that is no more death, no more sorrow, no more heartache and tears. Praise God. Doesn't that thrill your heart today to know that God is righteous, that the God of all the earth shall do right? He has made glorious redemption by grace possible to mankind today. But man goes on sinning. He goes his evil way, but his time is short. His time is short. And one day soon that mighty shout will come, done. and then will end death and sorrow, and we shall know no more tears. May God warm our hearts.